Well, good morning, everybody. The next 3 weeks, we are going to be focusing on Advent. And so looking at Christ and the Christmas story. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, we're looking at the arrival of Jesus, his first coming to Bethlehem when he was born in the manger, a familiar story to us. But what does it mean for the world? So we're asking the question, what does it mean for the world? What does it mean for you and me individually? What's the relevance that this has for our lives? For all the different kinds of stories that might bring us to this moment in our lives, every person in this room has something in common, and it's really important, and that is that we were made by God. We're made in the image of God, and he has a purpose for every one of our lives. Now, it's almost dangerous to talk about the purpose of God, because sometimes if we talk about that in the abstract, we almost give the impression that you can do an end run around Jesus and get to God's purpose for your life. But there is no getting to the purpose of God in our lives, to the joy that he has for us, the peace that he has for us, apart from the living and dying and rising of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we want to fix our eyes on this. And really, that's what the Gospels help us to do, is to see this one who came so that we might be reconciled to the God who made us. And so a Christmas that's focused anywhere else is an adventure in missing the point. And we don't want to miss the point. And so for these next 3 weeks, we are going to look intently at what God's Word tells us about the arrival of Jesus and what that means for the world, what it means for our own lives. So if you're in Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 17 verses to us. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon, or Salmon, depending on where you're coming from. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. There's the central point, the central name in this genealogy. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. That would be Bathsheba, by the way. Verse 7, Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah, and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So we've leapt another 500 years or so since David. We're at the exile in Babylon. From the exile. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliad. Eliad fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David into the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. So a lot of names, right? And there are different places in the Bible that give us a boatload of names. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are names. This person fathered this. It's often called the begats, because in the older version of the Bible, the King James, it would say so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so. But here's the point is, there's a story in the names. These aren't just some list of names. This isn't just merely a family tree. There's a story here. Much like when we talk about budget season, I've used the phrase that there's a story in the numbers. And hopefully when you look at the numbers of our budget, you see the story of worship, nurture, mission, and our commitment to loving Jesus and growing in Jesus and making disciples of Jesus here and around the world. But here there's a story in the names. And so to convey something of what I believe the original audience would have taken from their first reading of Matthew chapter 1, we need to tell a story. And it's a true story. It's not some fictitious story. It's a true, actual, historical story. And this story is the one that God has written and is writing. And it has all the elements of the best human stories. In that sense, we write as stories as reflectors of the character of the great storyteller, right? So the best of our stories, humanly speaking, on our best day, our best stories are a witness to the one who made us, our creator. But he has told the magnum opus. He is telling the greatest story ever told. And that's the story that's plugged in, it's tucked into these names. And so in telling this story, and our outline's a little bit different than what we conventionally have here, because we're gonna follow sort of story types of terms. And in unpacking this story, I don't want us to skip over the actual human storyteller himself, the author of this gospel, because Matthew had been changed. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, had been changed. By the time that he has pulled together and compiled what is the gospel of Matthew, he is an old man. 40 years ago, he was a tax collector, right? He was the moral armpit of society. He was a hated man. He was a treasonous and treacherous man. He had no conscience, and he was viewed in that way. People actually hated this man, Matthew the tax collector. But Jesus walked up to Matthew the tax collector some 40 years before this moment when he's collecting this gospel and printing it and publishing it. Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." And the tax collector follows Jesus, and he watches him, and he listens to him teach. And there's something compelling about this figure, Jesus Christ. And he keeps listening, and he watches him work miracles, and he watches him in great acts of compassion. He watches him agitate for justice. He watches him pull children to his knee and bless them. He's just seeing. He's at front row seats for all these things. He was there when Peter had his massive aha moment, when Peter said, "Wait, I get it. You're the Christ. That's who you are. You're the Son of the living God, aren't you?" And Jesus said, "You're right, and flesh and blood have not revealed this to you." Matthew was right there in that moment, and Matthew was there later when Jesus was brutally executed. This one who he thought and considered to be the Son of God, albeit from a distance, he didn't watch from up close, but at a distance, his disciples saw this and they knew what had happened. And then 3 days later, his disciples, Matthew included, saw Jesus alive again with a physical body, and everything changed in Matthew's life. And so, decades later, as an act of both worship and evangelism, he compiles this account, this memoir, this biography of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, the one who changed his life fundamentally in every way. And he begins this story about this Jesus who changed his life. He begins it in the oddest of ways, because he starts it with a genealogy. Right, see, again, these names are full of backstory, right? There's both backstory, even in verse 1, there's backstory and there's a spoiler right in verse 1, because Jesus is identified. That's in your note. Jesus is identified right there in verse 1 in the most intriguing way. So you think about backstory, right? Imagine you and three of your closest friends have never heard of Star Wars. One, where'd you get your friends? And where have you been for the last 30 plus years? But imagine you have no knowledge of it, and then somebody tells you about Star Wars, and so then you go and you rent the whole marathon, and you sit down on Saturday and you decide, we're gonna watch the whole marathon. We have no idea who this is or what's playing out, but we're gonna watch the whole thing. And so everybody's supposed to arrive at somebody's house 9 o'clock in the morning, and you don't get there at 9 o'clock in the morning. They start the movie, the first movie, at 9 o'clock in the morning, and you walk in hours late, right when you see Darth Vader. You don't know he's Darth Vader, right? He's just shiny helmet, respiratory problems, right? Whatever. You walk in and you hear him say, "No, Luke, I am your father." And Luke screams, "No!" And all your friends who have been there from the beginning, they scream no. And the only reason you're not screaming no is backstory. You don't know. You've missed most of the movie. You have no idea who these people are. And the same thing is true here, right? If you miss the turning points, then the genealogy is lost on you. When we come to Matthew chapter 1, we're 75% through the movie. Three quarters of the way through the book of all the books of the Bible. And so if you're unacquainted with the Old Testament, this moment, this genealogy is largely lost on us because these names don't mean anything to us. Shiny helmets, respiratory issues, it's the equivalent of that. We just look down. It's just random names that are really hard to pronounce. But there's no real story. You think about this in terms of our own modern sensibilities for what a good story is. If we wrote a story, and sort of the rules are, if you're writing a story, even a biography, you're trying in those early moments to pull the reader in, to say, this is going to be worth your investment of the next 250 pages. You're trying to pull them into the significance of this person's life. To modern readers, there are no sections of the Bible that we're more inclined to skip than genealogies. Right? It's like we see the Beat section, we just start flipping pages. Like, okay, when is this over? And we flip over to where the story begins. But to the original audience, this is about the most riveting way that Matthew could have begun his gospel. His audience is mostly Jewish, and so these names, this is great storytelling. These names mean something to them. This is a compelling account. In this very first verse of the very first book in the New Testament, it identifies Jesus right there in verse 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, note this word, Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is a compelling start, even before you get to the names. And it's compelling because Israel's highest hopes, largely the audience that Matthew's writing to, their highest hopes and longings as a people were bound up with promises that God had made to two individuals, Abraham and David, right there in verse 1. And this is a son of David. This is a son of Abraham. This is a Christ. We're going to get to what that means in just a second. So this hope had been developing in their hearts and building over the centuries. Without going into all the names, individual names and all the stories, there's a kind of road sign that appears throughout the Old Testament. And the road sign, if you will, says, someone is coming. And you drive another 10 miles and you move into the next book of the Bible and it says, someone is coming. In some way, that road sign keeps appearing in intermittent phases throughout the entire Old Testament. And so they're developing this understanding of who is the one that's coming. These sort of faint pencil sketches of who he is and what he's going to do and what he'll be like. And so the Old Testament believers began over time to speak of this as a figure, this elusive figure that they called Messiah, or the Lord's anointed one, or the servant of the Lord. So there are different substitute phrases that they plug in. And the further that you read in the Old Testament, the better understanding you have about what this coming one, what this Messiah, this Christ, is going to do when he first arrives. And the first glimpse that you get of what Messiah is going to do is way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. The offspring of the woman will come, he will arise, and he will crush the head of the serpent. So he is a serpent crusher. Whenever he comes, we're going to see he's going to do that. He's going to crush evil. And then you keep reading from Genesis 3, and you get another big little added to that pencil sketch in Genesis chapter 12. It's the hinge of the whole Bible. Everything leading up to Genesis 12 is leading up to Genesis 12. Everything after Genesis 12 is a result and product of the promise that God made to Abraham. It's the hinge of the whole Bible. As God makes this promise to Abraham, and he says a number of things, and he says, through your offspring, someone down the line, a son of yours, down the line, through your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We throw that word blessing around, and so it sounds cliche, it sounds trite, you know, it's just God's going to pour out a blessing on the world. We can read that promise that God made to Abraham as though it said, through your offspring, I'm gonna bless everybody's little hearts. I'm gonna bless their socks off. Right? It's something really trite, something really cliche, but that's not how they would have seen this. This is a massive promise. This is not weightless. It's earth-shaking. Genesis 12 isn't Hallmark cards for the world from heaven. It's massive. It's earth-shaking. He was telling Abraham, through your offspring, someone down the road, in your bloodline, the nations will know who I am. My face will shine on them. They'll know that I am the Lord. People from every family on earth, every nation, every tribe on earth, I'll cause my face to shine upon them. I will be their God. This is the big promise in the Old Testament. I will be their God. They will be my people. And he promises, I'm going to give them land. I'm going to give them a place to enjoy my blessing and live under my rule and my care. People from every nation on earth will be treated by me like family. Fully provided for, totally safe, perfectly loved. That was the Abrahamic covenant. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. That's the kind of blessing that we're talking about. That's pent up in this son of Abraham who's coming. That's why this genealogy isn't boring to them. This isn't the ancient first century version of NyQuil. You know, you read through the genealogies, it just helps you to go to sleep at night. That's not why they put this. This is not boring to them at all, because ever since Genesis chapter 12, when God made that promise to Abraham, the story of Israel has been, and if you've read the Old Testament, you know this, has been a story of just repeated waywardness and idolatry and misery and sin, leading ultimately to exile in Babylon, where they lost their land, they lost their place, and they were out living in Babylon. It was a story of, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, 2,000 years prior to Jesus is a story of always winter, never Christmas, until Matthew takes up his pen in chapter 1 and he announces in 16 words, in 8 words in the original Greek, Christmas is here. Messiah has come, this Jesus. He's like, did you get that? Jesus, the Christ. And he's related to two big guys you should look for in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. He's those guys, the ones that God made the big ones to, the big promises to. He, that long promised one, is here. In verse 2-6, right, you see this first section of the genealogy, and it moves from Abraham, Genesis 12, to David. From God's promise in Genesis 12, there's a sense in which you can think about this as this Messiah promise. And think about it this way, that they put a tracking device, as it were, on this package. You could call it the Messiah package. And they put a tracking device on that package in Genesis 12. And they're looking for where that package, where that promise is all throughout their history. That's why you get genealogies and why they mean so much to the Old Covenant people. They want to see, where's the promise that was made to Abraham? Is it still coming? Is it still alive? And so at the very beginning, they know the promise is wrapped up somehow in Abraham. Abraham's offspring is the one who's going to bring this to bear. So all eyes are on Abraham. That's where the package is, right? The Messiah package is wrapped up in him. And then you keep reading Genesis. You read Genesis 21. It says, your offspring, Abraham, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. All eyes on Isaac, right? And then it comes to Jacob. And Jacob is the worst kid in the Old Testament, right? He cheats on every test he's ever taken. He wins every card game he ever plays. He cheats his brother out of his inheritance. He's that guy. He's the wrong guy for the covenant promise to come through, but nonetheless, here it comes, and it comes through him. And so what? All eyes are on Jacob, because that's where the Messiah package is. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All eyes are on him. This one that's coming is coming in him. And Jacob undergoes this revolutionary change in his life. God reclaims him and renames him and calls him Israel. And then Israel has 12 sons, and they're called the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jacob is about to die toward the end of the book of Genesis, God gives him insight into the future of each of his sons. And he calls them over one by one. It's a fascinating account. He calls them over one by one, and he tells them, here's where your life is heading. Here's the trajectory of your life. And he tells them the good news and the bad news. It's all there, laid out. And here's what he says to his son, Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So don't miss it. A ruler, this was said centuries before Jesus ever arrived, a ruler is coming who will be like a lion. A ruler is coming whose dominion will not know any end. And when all is said and done, tribute shall come from all the nations to this ruler who comes from the line of Judah. Now, if you've read the New Testament, that sounds really familiar because that perfectly describes Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom, at the end of the day, every knee on heaven and earth and under the earth bows in acknowledgement that he's the Lord of the universe. Tribute comes to him from all around the world. He is that one, and the scepter never leaves his hand, and he rules to the end of the world. But way back there, 900 years before there were any kings in Israel, God told them through Jacob on his deathbed, kings are coming. And they're coming through Judah. They're coming from the line of Judah. And one of them is going to come and he's going to rule forever. Which means what? It means if you keep reading the Old Testament, Israel should have known Saul was the wrong guy. The moment in the interview, the search committee's interviewing him and they found out, wait, so what family are you from? And he says, from Benjamin. The interview should have been over. That's a non-starter. He's from the wrong family. Benjamites are wonderful. I'm sure they have other talents. I'm sure they have many other gifts. But the kings come from Judah. Israel's kings come from Judah. And Saul would demonstrate that he was from the wrong tribe. He was the wrong king. Kings come from Judah. You're tracking this promise package in the Old Testament. And so all eyes are on Judah when you hear that, right? Judah has the package. It's in him. And so reading the Old Testament with that in mind, tracking the promise to Abraham, I think it gives deeper significance to all the individual little stories that are there in the Old Testament. So think about it for a second. That's why Joseph can't die in a hole in Genesis 37. That's why he can't die in prison in Genesis chapter 39. Why? Because a famine is coming to that part of the world and Joseph has to rise. He's ordained by God to rise to power to save many lives. And you think about why. What does that accomplish, right? Well, think about it big picture. The reason he's thrown into a hole, the reason he's sold into slavery, the reason he ends up in prison, the reason he interprets Pharaoh's dream, the reason he rises to prominence in Egypt, the reason he forgives the worst brothers on the planet, the reason he invites them to come and find safety and provision and food in Egypt is because if Joseph doesn't rise to power and doesn't make provisions for his brothers and the rest of his family, his 11 brothers die 500 miles away from Egypt, and with them, one of them is named Judah. And if Judah dies, the package aborts. The whole salvation project, it's game over. No blessing to the nations. It's not coming. No Christmas, no Easter, no heaven. No one's coming to make all things new. All that is gone because the package is gone. It died of starvation 500 miles away from the food. All of this, is you track that promise and God is protecting it all the way along. If Messiah doesn't come and live and die and rise again, the only story that ever would have played out in this world is the story of sin's power to destroy our lives and ultimately ending in judgment. That's the only story there ever would be. But Matthew says right out of the gate in his first chapter, that's not the story that's here. That's not the story that God has written. And David is central in this account of Matthew's chapter 1, the opening of his story. And really, he's the central character, and this kingship is the central theme all throughout Matthew's gospel. So Matthew uses the word king more than anybody else in the New Testament. And every chance he gets, he's waving this flag. This is who he is. He's the king. He's David. He's the one we've been waiting for. And so even when Jesus bumps into people who are oppressed by things that are too strong for them, what do they say? They run to Jesus and they say, Son of David, have mercy on us. In other words, if you're down from the line of David, David was bad news for bad things in the Old Testament. And if you're his son, if the acorn hasn't fallen far from the tree, we expect that you can get this oppressive power off of us. Son of David, have mercy. Do something we have no power to do. Be the son of David. Step into those shoes and fulfill that promise. And so above these names in this genealogy, there's this story here that God had a plan. God had a plan from the beginning. Matthew notifies us from the first verse, Messiah's coming. He comes into our exile. This is the story of Christmas. He comes into our exile, and right here in the ashes, something new is started. He begins something new right there. This Babylonian exile, you see it in verse 11. This Babylonian exile, right? It shattered the hopes of God's Old Testament people. Because Babylon came in 586 and wrecked the place and kicked over David's throne and set the temple on fire, and it was charred ruins, and they pulled all their buses in and they said, everybody load up, we're carting you off to Babylon. And as the people were carted off in the buses, you look in the rearview mirror and you see the smoking ruins of the throne of David and the smoking ruins of the temple of Solomon, and all their hopes were gone. Why? Because their understanding is that this son of David would come and his line would never end. It would be a perpetual dynasty. They would rule to the end of the world. The scepter would never depart from Judah. How can it be that the throne is toppled over and is charred in ashes? How can that possibly be, right? Their conclusion, when centuries earlier, through Nathan the prophet, this is what was said about the kingdom and the throne of David. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you a descendant, your descendant, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He goes on to say, my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, he's speaking to David, and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Right, but Babylon seemed to say otherwise. The invasion of Babylon and the conquering of the city of Jerusalem seemed to say otherwise. But again, before the Babylonian exile, read the Old Testament. It is fascinating. Before the exile to Babylon, God was sending prophets to announce two things. And he sent Isaiah to announce these two things. He said, one, exile is coming. Your idolatry and your disobedience and your hypocrisy against God have been seen and duly noted, and you're going to be disciplined. Judgment is coming. Babylon is coming. Do what you may, do what you try. Babylon is coming. You're going into exile. But exile, and this is what Isaiah said toward the end of his note, exile isn't the end of the story. There will be hope on the other side of exile. You will return to Jerusalem, and in time, God would do a new thing in the hearts of his people. Emmanuel would come. He would take the form of a servant. He would suffer here in this world. He would experience the hostilities that we know here in this world. He would take our sin upon himself. He would hold it to his heart. Isaiah 53, he would be crushed, and with it, our sins would be crushed. That's the hope of Israel. Your sins will be taken care of by the suffering servant who's on the way after the exile. Look for him. And that's why we read passages that are so meaningful to us as Christians. Like in Romans chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Not because God is suddenly lax or lenient about sin. There's no condemnation because your sin was already condemned in Christ. God can't accept Christ's payment for your sin and then require it of you. That's the way this goes. There's no condemnation for believers because your condemnation was spent on another who suffered in your place. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Isaiah went on to speak of this hope, this new day for God's people. Look at this. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Isaiah 65, 17 through 19 says, for I will create, this is a promise, a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. And here in the first gospel, in the first two words in Greek on the first page of the New Testament, It's the words Biblos Geneseos. It means literally book of Genesis, new beginning. That exact same phrase is used in Genesis 2, 4, Genesis 5, 1. In other words, when it seemed that all hope was lost, after we had wrecked the story, it seemed to us, the story at the beginning, everything was perfect, Garden of Eden, provision of God, one law, we walk with him in the cool of the garden, we know him face to face, everything is great, we ruin that by our sin, and then this ongoing story throughout the Old Testament, repeated patterns for centuries of testing God's patience, leading then to judgment, and then leading to 400 years of silence. That's what this page between the Old Testament and the New Testament represents. 400 years of the silence of God, not a peep out of heaven for 400 years. God hung up the phone. And Matthew says on the first page, a new Genesis, a new beginning. What was promised long ago is now gonna hit the ground. It's now gonna arrive. It's gonna be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. Jesus is his name. It means God saves. Christ is his title. Right, so they would have heard Jesus Christ in verse 1 as Jesus the rescuer, his name and his title, his name and what he does, Jesus the hero who fulfills God's promises. That's how they heard Jesus Christ. We just say that. It rolls off of our lips. They saw it as a story packed in that name. He saves. He's here. The promise has been fulfilled, right? And there's this sort of this trail of breadcrumbs that goes from the manger all the way back 2,000 years, and that's what Matthew's doing. He's walking you back from the manger, following this trail of breadcrumbs, leading all the way back to exile, all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham, promises made centuries ago. Matthew's inviting us, follow me and see this story and see where this one came from. And what his arrival means. And he makes it back to the manger in verse 16, where he says, Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Christ. And that's Matthew's way of saying, everything can start changing now. The new beginning starts now. When this one has accomplished the task for which he was sent to this world, the sound of weeping, to borrow from Isaiah's prophecy back in chapter 65, the sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard. When this one has fulfilled his task, because of this one, there will be, in Isaiah's words, a new heaven and a new earth, and the past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Friends, if this story is true, and it is, you ask the question, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? I'm going to give you five brief things that this means for us, the relevance of this story for you and me. Number one, it means God loves you. God loves you. Maybe the first verse that you learn if you grew up hearing God's word taught is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. He so loved the world. He so loved you that he sent his son to live here and to die here, to suffer here, to bear in his body our sins upon the cross, so that your guilt might be dealt with, so that your shame might be dealt with. Whatever it was that you've done, whatever it was that was done to you that makes you feel dirty, that makes you feel unclean or unwanted, Jesus came as a statement of God's love to deal with all of that. It's the glory of the gospel, the good news. He came so that you would know God, not as just this holy, distant entity, the supreme power above all powers, the unmoved mover and so forth. He came so that you would know God as Father, perfect Father who will do you good the rest of your life, and he's only getting started. All the way into eternity. That's the news of the Christian faith. Matthew tells us the greatest story ever told, that the God through whom the world was created entered this world. Mystery of all mysteries, John Wesley said. Entered this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary while sustaining all the molecules in her body. It's an amazing thing. He saves us not by lowering a ladder from heaven that we can climb through our religious works. No, that's not the story of Christianity. I love what President Aiken said last week. Do versus done. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. In Christianity, God comes all the way here. He picks us all the way up. He brings us all the way home. That's what it means for him to be the author and finisher of our faith. He brings us all the way home into the arms of the Father who planned this from the beginning because he loves us. What it means for us is God loves you. Number two, what does it mean for us? It means God can be trusted. God can be trusted. It means that waiting is what people of faith do. It's what people of faith have always done. That's what distinguishes faith from sight. We believe, we're trusting, faith trusts that while we're waiting here, while we're waiting for God to accomplish his good purposes for us, we wait and hope and trust in his promises and in his word. It's the same thing with hope. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, hope that's seen isn't even hope. We hope for what we don't see yet. J.B. Phillips, when he was translating Romans chapter 8, and he talks about the world that's, as it were, hoping for the return of Jesus and the arrival of the sons of God and the adoption and everything to be fulfilled. And he says, the world is standing on tiptoes looking for that day of Christ's return. It's an awesome, beautiful metaphor. Hope is a powerful thing. Hope, it's a word that it sounds really sweet. It sounds really dainty, right? You want to write it in cursive. You want to write it in bubble letters, right? It sounds really sweet. It sounds really dainty. Not in the Bible. Friends, hope in the Bible, it's not fine china. It is a steel girder that runs the length of the Bible. It is solid. It won't move. It is incredibly strong. Hope in the Bible is stubborn. Hope has dirt on its face. It's waiting and trusting. It's shouting the truth of God's good purposes in the face of complete and total chaos. That's what hope does. That's what we're called to do right here while we wait for him to come again, for his second advent, to realize all the good that he bought for us at the cross. Third, what does this story mean for us? It means the gospel is good news for all people. The gospel is good news for all people. So this genealogy, it's not exhaustive. It doesn't cover every single name. When you read Luke's genealogy, you'll see other names. And so the ones that are here for a reason. This is tracing the legal lineage, his tie to the throne. That's why you have all the kings of Israel, rather the kings of Judah are listed here. And even some of them are skipped, right? Generations are skipped here and there. So the ones who are here for a purpose. For example, usually women weren't featured in genealogies, didn't even come up in genealogy. It was traced through the man. It was traced through the husband, or the father. But if, let's say you're going to include women in the genealogy, and if you're an Israelite, and if Matthew's going to include four women in the genealogy, you're saying, hey, let's put our best foot forward, right? Let's have Sarah on there. Let's have Rebecca. Let's have, you know, Rachel, Leah. Those aren't the ones that he picks. Of all the women that Matthew could include in Jesus' genealogy, he chooses four Gentiles. These are exactly the wrong women to include in the genealogy, right? You want to tuck this away if you're an Israelite in the first century. And not just any Gentiles. Tamar, verse 3. Tamar was a Canaanite. After her husband died, Tamar pretended to be a prostitute so that her father-in-law, Judah, without knowing it, would impregnate her and she would have twins named Perez and Zerah. That's where the promise package was of all places. It was in Tamar. Rahab, in verse 5, she didn't pretend to be a prostitute. Her name in the Bible is Rahab the prostitute. It's what she did. Ruth is a Moabitess. She married into a disobedient Jewish family. Bathsheba, she's not even named. She's just referred to as Uriah's wife. In other words, the story's right there. David and Uriah's wife had Solomon. After which David executed the man to try to make everything clean up the mess that he had created. These are exactly the wrong women Israel would not have wanted to include these women in the family tree, but that's why they're included. It's included on purpose. They were beyond the boundaries of the Old Testament covenant people of God. There's a story in the names. That's why they're here. In other words, if this salvation project, if we learn in Genesis chapter 12, this salvation project is destined to run to the ends of the earth, blessing is coming through Abraham's offspring to all the nations of the world. Matthew tips his hat in that direction by saying, guess what? It started happening earlier. That's why these four women are there, even in the genealogy of the Savior himself. All along, friends, God planned to save Canaanites and Moabites and Hui, and Baloch, and Arab, and Arundu, and the people groups that we pray for all around the world, every kind of person on earth, every kind of person in this room, which leads us to the next one. What does it mean for us more personally? It means this. No part of your story can stop the grace of God from finding you. I love saying that. No part of your story, your history, your family, your sin can stop the grace of God from finding you and rescuing you. It's why he came. It's why he's called Savior. He named him this because this is what he's gonna do. Name him Jesus because he's gonna save people from sin. He's gonna rescue them from all the ways that this gospel is made for sinners. It's only for sinners. It's tailor-made for people who have blown it. It's good news. These names tell a story. In a sense, the story that these names tell is captured so well in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. The only thing that can reach further than your sin is the grace and mercy of God. Friend, his arm is long, and he would reach you this morning. Give in. Give up your pretend sham saviors. Give up your self-salvation project. Put the ladder away. You'll never climb to God. He's come down to save you right here in the funk and the mire of your life and your sin and your brokenness. Don't go through this Christmas season without letting God's mercy reach you in Christ. Turn. Believe. Jesus is the rescuer. What does this mean for us? Number five, and finally, we have a story to tell. We have a story to tell. 40 years earlier, Matthew was a different man. He was a hated man. He was hateful. He was a tax collector, which means he was treasonous against his own people, which means he was profiting from their oppression. My dad was born in Port Arthur, Texas, and so he loved him some Willie Nelson, and he used to sing around the house, "Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys," right? First century, that's not the way they sang it. In the first century, they said, "Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be tax collectors." This is that guy. He's exactly the wrong guy for Jesus to save. The first book of the New Testament was written by the ultimate lowlife. And yet his life is completely changed because Jesus Christ, the long promised one, the son of Abraham, the son of David, walks up and says, "Follow me." And he shows him he's the real deal. He shows him he's the savior of the world. He rises from the dead. Everything's changed. And Matthew starts talking, right? He starts talking and then he gives us a book. He says, "Let me tell you everything I saw, everything I heard, not just what I heard firsthand, the collected memoirs and genealogies. I'm going to put it all in here so you can see who he is." He's telling the story over and over and over. Because of the arrival of Jesus, of course Matthew begins with a book of Genesis. Because Jesus came, Matthew got a new start. And that's how he began his gospel. And how does he end his gospel? Because Jesus came, the world gets a new start through the proclamation of the gospel. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Tell this story I've been telling you for the last 28 chapters. Tell people who he is. He's the Christ. He's the answer. He's the hero. He's the rescuer. Church, that's why we pray the way we do. That's why we give to the causes that we give to. That's why we go. When we leave this room, we go out where God has put us and we share this news and we go out as the Lord leads. He calls up some from among us and we go out wherever it is in the world he tells us to go. And when we get there, we tell the same story we've been telling here. The one that Matthew's taken 28 chapters to unpack, the good news of what Christ has done through his living and dying and rising so that he might be praised in every nation.